Book of Galatians. Is that better? I'm mic'd up now. All right. Sorry about that. And our class this morning will be a review or a summary of Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians. And as we mentioned this past Wednesday night, back in Acts chapter 19, we paused the narrative at verse 10, I believe is where we, or where the Waldens in our curriculum has that letter inserted, the 2 years that Paul spent in Ephesus. So we paused the narrative. And while we're discussing that, let me go ahead and have you get your syllabus out. If you've got it with you, notice also that this coming Wednesday night, we have listed Acts 19, 11 through 41. Well, this is going to be one of those areas where we pause the narrative again midway through that section to cover the 1 Corinthian letter. So we won't cover all of Acts 19, 11 through 41. We'll stop at, let me get back to Acts. We'll stop at verse 22 and pause the narrative there and then jump over to the the 1 Corinthian letter. So whatever time we have left on Wednesday night, we'll cover as far as we can. Then next Sunday morning, we'll finish up 1 Corinthians, and then we'll come back to Acts 19 and finish through verse 41. So that's, again, one of these jumping around situations, but I didn't know how far we would get, so I didn't know what to put on the syllabus. So just go ahead, if you would, for Wednesday night. Read all of Acts 19 if you want to. And 1 Corinthians, that's one of those big boy New Testament epistles. There's a lot in there. So if you just want to read the letter to sort of familiarize yourself with the general flow of Paul's thinking in that letter, that will be what we do this Wednesday night and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. All right. Let's start with our Acts facts. We don't have anything new to add this morning than what we did this past Wednesday night, so it's still the same 19 statements. And put your cheat sheets up. You're doing really good. I can hear what you're saying when you say them, so it's getting less mumbled. It's getting more confident, which is what you want. Commit these things to memory. All right, chapter 1, Ascension and Appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching of the first gospel sermon. Chapter 3, the second gospel sermon and the healing of the lame man. All right, chapter 4, restraint, release, and request, the jailing of the two apostles. Chapter 5, deception, Ananias and Sapphira, that story where they tried to lie, and then detaining all the apostles, the detention. Chapter 6, the servants, seven selected. Chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. Chapter 8, Samaria and salvation. Chapter 9, Saul saved in Damascus, and Dorcas raised from the dead by Peter. Dorcas delivered. Chapter 10, Cornelius was converted, first Gentile to Christ. Chapter 11, report and relief. Peter had to give that report. Chapter 12, persecution, Peter and pride, Herod's death at the end of that chapter. 13 and 14 are easy. Antioch to Iconium, and then Iconium back to Antioch, the first journey by Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 15, disagreement and decision. Philippian prison, the converting of the jailer. Lydia also, but we don't list her in the P's there. All right, chapter 17, addressing Athens, Paul on Mars Hill. Very good. Chapter 18 has three words. Achaia, Antioch, the journey concluded. And then that short description of Apollos we covered a little while back. And then chapter 19 is rebaptism, which we covered last Sunday. Repentance, books, and then the rite that ensued in Ephesus. So that's where we are. And we've only gotten this far through chapter 19, the rebaptism. Yeah, see, it's great. I'm not joking when I say that I'm hearing less mumbling. You really are working on these, I can tell. So just keep drilling yourself. Just drive down the road and just say them out loud. I mean, say them to yourself. And that's how I remember things, and it's helpful. All right. We're covering the Galatian letter this morning. And I struggle this morning. I try to see how I could best convey what I want to say at this point and not give out the wrong idea. Galatians is a different, well, each of the epistles are different. They have their own style, their own nature, if you will. Because when, in our case, through Acts, when Paul wrote a certain letter to a certain place, it was obviously for a specific need at that place that wasn't found elsewhere. I mean, it was an individual letter. So when we surveyed the Thessalonian letters, there were doctrinal parts of those letters that we did talk about. The second coming of Christ, the persecution that saints in Thessalonica endured that Paul mentioned specifically Jason, that was in the Acts record. So saints not working, being lazy, those are doctrinal things that were covered in the letter. But I think it's fair to say that some epistles are more heavily doctrinal than others. And this is one of them. Galatians talks about some very, very deep, profound doctrinal issues that the Thessalonian letters did not address. And that doesn't make one better than the other. They're just different in style. So when we go through letters, and you'll see what I'm talking about, we go through things like a major part of the Galatian letters is what the idea is of justification by faith, what it means to be justified, which is a big New Testament doctrine. Romans is heavy on that as well as Galatians. And so, see, those kinds of ideas are just absent in some epistles. So I'm saying all that to say this. This is where I really don't envy all of you who have to teach younger children, because these are concepts that are going to be, I don't say harder, but maybe a little more challenging to bring them down to their level so that they at least get a basic idea. I mean, I would imagine if you say there were justification to a four-year-old, it's just over their head. But you can talk about that in a way that perhaps they can get the main idea of what it means to be innocent, to be not guilty of sin, and how God will view such a one who is justified. Now, Paul uses those terms in the letter, but good teachers will find a way to communicate just the basic idea of that to their students in a way that is very age appropriate. Now, does that make sense? I hope that's what I was trying to convey. So let's go through the Galatian letter. This is just a map that we've looked at. It's a cutout section of what we normally know as Galatia. There's no record in the New Testament that there were churches established up in this upper region near Bithynia, north of Cappadocia. There could have been for all we know, but typically when we look at or think about Galatia or the Galatians in the New Testament, we talk about what area? It's this area down in here, correct? Cities like what? Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. Different Bible writers, students will not include Pamphylia in Galatia. Some do, but it's in that general area. And the apostles went to Pamphylia. They went to Italia, Perga. Phrygia, again, is in this area over here. And that was also part of the first and second journey. So all this area in here is what we normally think about when we're discussing, looking at, studying the Galatian Christians or the Galatian churches. So it's this area that we're focusing on. So I just wanted to bring us back to that idea. So let's, as we did with the Thessalonian letters, let's talk about just a real brief synopsis of the Galatian situation. Galatia was a province in Rome that was, of course, just east, back east of main Asia Minor. The name Galatia historically seems to have been derived from the Gauls, and Gauls was an old word that was always referencing ancient ancestors of those that live in France and Germany. Charles de Gaulle is a famous French leader, and that's where that name would come from. Again, territories and cities included what we just showed on the map. These particular districts or territories and these particular cities would be what we typically think of when we say or hear the word Galatia or the Galatians. Obviously, Paul stopped on in these places, traveled through these districts, if you will, on all his journeys. And we've looked at that. We finished, of course, the first and second journeys. We're in the middle of the third journey now. But again, in all these references, Acts 13 to 14, Acts 15 to 16, and Acts 18, you can find a reference in there somewhere of the Galatian area or Galatian cities, Galatian districts where Paul planted churches. And so that's helps us, you know, kind of piece all this together, if you will. as was the case with most of Paul's travels, the Galatian ministry was troubled with what we call those Judaizing teachers who were false. They were trying to impose, if you will, or restrict a what is in essence a perverted view of the law upon, namely, Gentile believers, trying to get them to become circumcised, to obey the law, which God never intended the law to be obeyed that way. The law had a specified purpose. And in fact, that last statement I just said, that's part of the Galatian letter doctrine. We were kept under that tutor until faith came. So God always had it in his mind that the law would serve a purpose up to a certain point in time. But these Judaizing teachers wanted to keep these Gentile converts particularly, and Jews who had become Christians, keep them back subservient to the law. And that was the problem that was being dealt with in the first century. So they wanted to enslave Gentiles to the law of Moses. Paul uses terms like bondage and slavery a lot in the Galatian letter, and that's the idea he's talking about. They would become slaves to an outdated system or a doctrine. So here's some of the trouble that Paul addresses in the epistle. He had to defend himself and his apostleship, because in his absence, not just in Galatia, but in his absence, you'd always have false teachers who were knocking Paul's character. What happens if you destroy a man personally or his character? Then you destroy his message. That's exactly right, David. You cut out his legs from underneath of him, and then he can't have any good effect on those that he's taught. And again, who was it that planted all these churches in Galatia? It would have been Paul. Paul was very dear to these brethren. In his travels both with Barnabas and then later with Silas, they went through these districts, and Paul was very well known to these churches, and he was very loved by these brethren. And he had invested himself heavily in these places. And so these false teachers were destroying Paul's character, his effectiveness, if you will. The book begins in chapter 1 when he says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So Paul had to address that with these saints. I'm surprised. I'm shocked, he says. After all that I've been through with you, and I've taught you, and I've labored among you, and now I hear that you're just leaving Christ and being encouraged to go back to another gospel, which he says really is not another. It's a false doctrine you're being fed. So Gentile believers were told in the letter that you've been set free from paganism. And freedom in Christ, I believe, is the theme to Galatians. It's being free, either from your old paganistic ways, if you were a Gentile, or if you were a Jew, being free from what? Being free from the law, not being enslaved again to that old doctrine. So Gentiles were reminded of that, and Jewish believers were reminded that they had been set free from the law. Don't go back to this system that cannot save you. It just can't. It never was intended to save you. So don't believe what you're being taught. So again, Paul's main point: help the Galatian Christians see that they cannot be justified. There's our word. And that word justified means to be just free of guilt, to be innocent. You cannot be justified by going back to the law. Freedom from sin can only be found by being free in Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Just as a manner of illustration of this last point. What's Paul say? Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through what? Faith. Belief. The gospel system. Believing in Christ. And then chapter 5 and verse 1, he sets this tone again. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Talking about the law. Don't go back to this system. Don't believe what you're being taught by these teachers, that you can find your justification, your salvation in that kind of doctrine, because you will not find it there. So that's the thing that Paul's dealing with in this letter. Now, I think it's necessary to spend some time on this idea here of the time, the place, as best we can tell, and the reason for writing. Somehow, again, back to chapter 1 and verse 6, somehow Paul learned that they were so departing, that they had left Christ. Their inclination to drift away from what he had taught them, and return back to the law. Notice, and I find this interesting. This is why, again, I love studying the epistles, because you pick up so much information that's unique to each letter and to each audience. All these passages here, you look at Paul's letters, typically, when Paul would begin an epistle or a letter, you'll see, again, typically, not universally, but you'll see some opening expression of thankfulness to this particular group he's writing to. I thank God for you. I pray for you. He didn't use the word proud, but he says, I'm grateful for the faith that you've shown, so forth and so on. All these letters that are written by Paul, there was some sort of opening or initial statement of thankfulness for these brethren. But you don't find that in Galatians. It's not in here. Now, maybe I'm making a big to-do about nothing. I don't know. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit didn't inspire Paul to write one, but he did not. And there must be some reason. And I'm just wondering, could it have been an indication of just how serious this situation was, that the Galatians were just leaving Christ? And so possibly for that reason, the Holy Spirit just had Paul get right to the point in the letter. Have you ever had to write someone? And of course, you know, we don't physically write letters anymore, take them in the mail like we used to in our culture. But when you sit down and type out an email, and you got to email somebody about something very, very serious, whether it's a business transaction or it's somebody in your family, whatever the case may be, a friend, somebody within the church, and you're having a dialogue back and forth, and the issue is just real serious. Well, typically, sometimes we just got to get right to it. Let's dispense with open, and not that we're being mean, but we just get right to the issue. Well, that may have been the case here. No opening statement of gratitude. Paul just gets right to the point of talking about their abandoning Christ and going back to the law. Notice also that Paul does not ever in the letter address the false teachers. He's talking to the Galatians. Paul had little sympathy for those who taught and promoted error. Let me give you an example. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 12. This may be one of the strongest things you'll ever read of the Apostle Paul writing. Now, the idea, we don't want to get too graphic here, but we get the idea of what circumcision is. It's the cutting off of the flesh, the foreskin of the flesh. And they were trying to, and of course we know circumcision was the sign of the covenant to the Old Testament Jew, the child of God. But look what he says in verse 12, chapter 5. Now, he's talking about circumcision in verse 11. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Verse 12, I would that those who are troubling you would even cut themselves off. I'm telling you, that gets your attention. Paul had no patience at all, zero, no tolerance for those who were troubling saints and subverting their faith. So he doesn't address the false teachers in the letter, those who were in these Galatian churches at the time. He's talking to the Christians, to the saints who are being troubled and who are having their faith upset, if you will. Again, he had no sympathy for false teachers or their error. So again, he writes to these Christians to warn them regarding the error that they were considering that's being taught by these false teachers. These references here give us those ideas of the doctrinal consequences. You know, when someone teaches something, whether it's in the first century, either through an apostle at a location physically preaching something, or even today in Bible classes and sermons, when someone teaches something, aren't there always going to be doctrinal consequences, whether that doctrine is accepted or rejected? There is. Because we're dealing with eternal truth. If I share with you a recipe for something and you say, well, I don't think I'd like that, well, okay, big deal. You don't have to cook that or fix it that way. There's lots of ways to make or bake something. But why won't that thinking work with this that I just gave you the example for? This is all we've got. This is the only standard. In fact, again, the letter begins in chapter 1 when he says that there's a different gospel. What's that first phrase in verse 7 of chapter 1? You're being called to this different gospel, but really, Paul says, what's the problem? There isn't another. If you leave this, then you're done. So again, there's always doctrinal consequences when someone teaches this or doesn't teach that. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He said, look, if you accept these guys what they're teaching, you're going to be in a bad way. You really are. So let me, it's as if he's saying, let me lay out for you the consequences if you accept this teaching and follow this idea that you can be justified in your spiritual guilt or lack thereof in innocence if you follow this idea of being circumcised and going back to the law. You're going to be disappointed, sorely disappointed if you adopt that. And that's really what he's dealing with here in this letter. So, having said all that, somehow again, Paul learned of their inclination to go back. Of all the letters that Paul wrote, the 13 New Testament letters, to me, Galatians is the one that has the least amount of information directly. We can say, yes, Paul wrote that letter, right here is where he wrote it, or he was here when he wrote it, or he was there when he wrote it. We don't have a lot of direct information about the Galatian letter. So we have to do some surmising without being dangerous of over-speculating. We can say these things, I believe. It was definitely written after, emphasizing after, the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. Now, for those of you who were in last quarter, or those of you who know the Acts story, what was the Jerusalem conference about in Acts 15? That the apostles had to...
Yeah.
Everything that the Galatian... And eventually, Peter spoke, and then Paul and Barnabas spoke, and then James spoke, and decisively said, Gentiles, you are be circumcised to be saved. And then that conference concluded, they made a decision to do what? What came out of it? And what did they do with the letter? They sent it. Who was involved in it being sent and distributed? Paul and Barnabas. And one of the places they went to send this letter out was where? Guess where? Galatia. They went, and the Acts record tells us that. They went around circulating this letter. And so this really should have been a solved issue. But again, here come these false teachers saying, no. If you want to be right with God, you're going to have to be circumcised. Now, that's just how it is. And so we're dealing with an old issue that really shouldn't have been an issue in the first place. But it was definitely written after the conference because Galatians 2, Paul talks about the conference, that meeting that took place in Jerusalem. So it was after that. That's why we know it wasn't a first journey letter because he mentions the conference in Jerusalem. And I think also it was written before, emphasis on before, the decision was made to collect funds for needy saints in Judea. Now the gathering of funds, the gathering of monies was a major third journey issue because Romans talks about it, 1 Corinthians talks about it, 2 Corinthians talks about it. Paul writes about the collection for the needy saints in Judea and all three of those other third journey letters. But it's not mentioned in Galatians. It's just not. So at some point the decision was made while Paul was traveling on this journey, I'm saying probably by the Holy Spirit, to start gathering up monies and take them back to Judea for the needy saints. But that decision probably had not been made yet when Paul wrote this letter. So we're trying to narrow down as best we can where it was that Paul wrote this letter. So it was after Acts 15, but before deciding to collect the funds for needy saints. So what must be determined best is how Paul learned. Because again, when Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning. Well, how did Paul know that? Someone said, well, the Holy Spirit told him. That's possible. Paul was an inspired man. That's possible. There may be other ways that come into play also. So how could Paul have learned about the Galatians situation? Well, I think there's I just mentioned one, but let's look at two other ideas. First off, Paul could have observed it himself as he passed through Galatia. That's plausible. And so he's traveling through these cities, again, Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, other districts, other cities where he had planted a church, would be observing and witnessing for himself that the Galatian Christians were either talking about or practicing something that he had not taught them. You didn't get that from me. And then he would have left Galatia on the journey, and then sometime later, wherever he was, write a letter back. Now, here's what I observed when I was with you. That's definitely possible. I don't think it's likely because what was Paul's demeanor, usually speaking, when he saw something that was wrong? Yes. Acts, remember when he was in Athens and he saw the city given wholly over to idols. While he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come, he noticed this, and Luke wrote that his spirit was provoked or stirred within him. So I get the idea that when Paul saw something that needed to be addressed, it was a danger, a spiritual problem that needed to be addressed, he was going to speak. He was just going to talk right about it right then. So I don't know that this, while it's plausible, I don't think this is as likely to have happened. It could have been. Again, we can't be dogmatic. And the Wallers do say in their book, when you read their material, that they're not pressing for one view just hard, because we can't say for sure. But this, we just think about these possibilities, all right? So here's the other reason. Someone informed Paul. Somehow, some way, Paul got word that those Galatian Christians, now they're starting to entertain these ideas and these thoughts from these Judaizing teachers. And so through inspiration then, Paul fired off the letter back. Now again, that raises a whole other, so if you will, can of worms, in that in the first century, how could you communicate? Because there was no satellite, there was no cell phones, there was no GPS, no nothing. Travel was very arduous and hard and slow. So somehow they would have had to know, well, where can we even find Paul to tell him that this is the issue back in Galatia? Well, again, I believe it's written after Acts 15, so it wasn't a first journey letter. We've already covered that. The only letters we believe written on the second journey were to the Thessalonian churches, or the Thessalonian church. And again, the Waldrons make this point. We adopt this view of that being dogmatic regarding the timing of it. And let me offer what I think is a rather practical look at this. Here's the Aegean Sea, obviously. So let me divide the world that Paul's working in with this. On the second journey, when Paul wrote the Thessalonian church, he was in Corinth. As you recall, there was a lot of back and forth from Macedonia to Corinth when Paul was in Achaia. Remember, Timothy was going back and forth. We believe Silas was possibly going back and forth between Corinth and Berea. A lot of back and forth was going on. So it would have been easy, it would be logistically easier for Paul to write a letter to the Thessalonian church while he's on that side of the Aegean Sea. That sort of follow, just logically speaking. But on this side of the Aegean Sea, now Paul writes the Galatian region over here. And again, while a letter could have come, if you wrote it from Corinth, back way over here, that's possible. It doesn't seem to me to be as likely. I think, as we're going to emphasize, the letter was written from Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And that's on this side of the Aegean Sea. Paul's here. And getting a letter from here back to Galatia is a lot easier. Just map it out. Just look at the world, if you will, on that side of the great divide of water there. So that being the case, and the Waldrons adopt this view in their material, Paul, if you recall, made that promise when he's at the end of the second journey, and he comes to Ephesus, and they say, "Can you stay longer?" And he says, "No, I got to get back to Jerusalem. But if the Lord wills, what? I'll come back." So that may be a possibility. Somehow, some way, don't know how, I can't give you specifics, but somehow the word got back. You know, Paul did make that promise that he was going to go back to Ephesus. Now he's come back to Ephesus, and so word got to Paul while he's here that 2 years stay, when we stopped our narrative back in 19, because of the trouble in Ephesus, Paul withdrew with the disciples to the school of Tyrannus and was there for 2 years. But actually, how long was he in Ephesus? Not just 2 years, but 3 years. How do we know that? Well, look at Acts 20. When he talked to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says, "I was with you for 3 years." He's in Ephesus for not just two, but 3 years. And so that being the case, 2 to 3 years is plenty of time for word to get to Paul in Ephesus, Ephesian Christians, the issue going on there, and Paul to send a letter off. In the letter. I've said a lot in that, and again, I said perhaps and maybe a lot. This is just one letter we just can't say definitively. This is when he wrote it, just nail it shut. We can't say that. This is the likelihood that the Waldrons suggest in their book, and I think it's a valid view of when the letter was written. So, having said all, we've got about 10, 12 minutes left. Let me just give a basic outline. And again, as we go through these letters, this is bare bones basic. You'll cover the letters in much greater detail when we spend the next three quarters after this quarter going through the New Testament epistles. The outline you study in that class may not match this per se. There may be some similarity. Basically, there's six chapters in the book of Galatians, and there's 3 points, so it's two chapters per point. It's basically how it's usually outlined. So here's the main outline. After a brief salutation, verses 1 through 5, and again, there's no statement of thankfulness. It's just not in the letter. The first main point is that Paul defends himself and his apostleship. The rest of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 21. He talks about that at great length. So, again, there's the opening statement that he's surprised. He's shocked. I'm just amazed that you are so soon turning away from what I taught you, from Christ, from your freedom in the Lord, your salvation, to a different gospel, which really, brethren, is not another. In fact, he says in that opening statement, verses 6 through 10, he says, though we or an angel, so not even an apostle or an angel could change the gospel. It's just that set in stone. It's just that permanent. He talks about that. Then he offers proof. He proves that what I've taught you, you know, it didn't come from me. It came from God. That's how set that it is. And he mentions these very strong points that would have indicated to the Galatian Christians, if anybody was going to talk to you about going back to the law, it would have been Paul. For example, the first one up there, he mentions in verses 11 through 16, what was his basic lifestyle before he obeyed the gospel? He would have advocated keeping the law. He would have advocated being circumcised to be saved. That would have been right up his alley. Pre-conversion, obviously. He talks about in the next section, 17 through 20, he said, look, I went to Jerusalem, but I didn't go to be schooled by Peter and Matthew and James and John. He said, no, Paul, now that you've joined the club of the apostles, here's how we do things. That didn't happen. Paul says, what I got straight from the Lord. I wasn't taught by anybody. My message, my gospel that I preach is the gospel of Christ. This was revealed to me. I'm not subservient to any of the apostles. He talks about his efforts in the Jerusalem conference. And then finally in chapter 2, who did he withstand to the face? Peter. Now why did he have to do that? Yeah. Peter was playing the hypocrite. When the Jews were not there, well, Peter was all over the Gentiles. Yes, they're my brothers. But then when those from James came, from Judea, Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face. Which again indicated he was not a greater apostle than me. And not that this was a chest-thumping contest. Paul says, look, where I saw error, I dealt with it. And Peter was hypocritical. So much so that who got carried away, he writes in Galatians? Barnabas got carried away. Again, this was all part of that conference, what he's writing here in his rebuke of Peter. And the conference is Acts 15. That all is connected to that issue. And so that was his proof that what I taught came from God. It didn't come from myself or any other man. So that's basically the first two chapters. There was a lot more in there than just those main points, but we're just getting the bare bones. Chapters 3 and 4 go together. And here, to me, is the main doctrine of the letter. It's the middle section. Spiritual blessings are based on God's promises, not on works of law, whether it's the law of Moses or any other law. And this gets to the main issue. Is there any system in which man can earn his salvation just by checking off the boxes in a law system? No. And let me interject this here, and this be, just be food for thought. Is the gospel of Christ a law system? Is it a law? Yeah, it's a law. It's the perfect law of liberty, James would later write. So how come we can have salvation in the law system of Christ, but the law system of Moses? What's the difference? You ever thought about that? Let me ask it this way. What is found in the law system of Christ that was not found in the law system of Moses? Grace and mercy. Forgiveness. Once you broke the law of Moses, you were a lawbreaker. And God, see, that's why God never intended the law of Moses to be the end of all covenants to mankind. Because once you broke the law, You had to make the sacrifices, the sin offerings, the law offerings, and so forth and so on, but there was no complete forgiveness. And see, Paul talks about that in this letter. But when Christ came, yeah, it's a law system, but there's mercy, grace, and pardon in this system that was not found in the law. So that's the main difference between the two, and Paul talks about that some. He uses who as an example in the Galatians? He talks about Abraham a lot. Was Abraham a believer? He had faith. He believed God. The trouble is, though, Abraham is where with respect to the law? He's before. That's right. Abraham wasn't under the law. Believer in God. And so if you had the kind of faith Abraham had, then you would be well-pleasing to God. And he uses him as a great example. Then God's promises to save man, again, predate the law of Moses. Look in chapter 3. This is the heavy section of the letter. These very familiar verses. Those promises that came to Abraham, the nation promise and the land promise and the seed promise back in chapter 3 or chapter 12 of Genesis come to play here in this section. But look at verse 19. Paul asked the rhetorical question then, well, if the law is not going to give us what we need, then why do we have the law in the first place? Why did we have the law? Paul answers his own question. What's he say? It was added because of transgressions. See, what law does is law makes sin obvious. Law helps you see your need for grace and mercy. You cannot violate a non-existent law to save your life. You can't do it. The law is there to say, this is what's wrong. But look what he says in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels, speaking of the law of Moses, by the agency of a mediator, which was Moses. But look at that next phrase, verse 19. Till what? Till the seed should come. And he tells us who the seed is. Earlier back in verse 16, Christ is the seed. So this idea of being a schoolmaster, just real quickly, to me this is a great historical point to make with your students. The word is pedagogos in the Greek, or pedagogue, this idea of schoolmaster. What was a pedagogue? Well, the law wasn't the teacher. So it was just the tutor, the schoolmaster. In an ancient culture of Greek and Rome, he was a trustworthy slave charged with supervising boys in the upper class, because girls didn't go to school, a strict enforcer of morality and conduct. And the boys couldn't even step outside of the house without his involvement. He was in charge of their upbringing. But one of his main jobs was do what? He would take them to the teacher in school. He would escort them, to physically take them to the school to be taught. Now, what's the law? Paul says that's what the law was. The law brought you to the tutor. Who was the tutor? The law was the tutor. Who was the teacher? Christ. The law brought you to the one who you need to learn about your salvation. That was the law's purpose. So again, that gets to the very heart of the Galatian letter. These false teachers were trying to get them to stay in the law that was never meant for their salvation eternally in the first place. It served its purpose. It was to bring you to the Lord. But don't make it mean more than God ever meant for it to be. So he talks about that in great detail. Promises, free man from bondage, make him a full son. There's that great allegory at the end of chapter 4 about Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, and the two systems, if you will. It's a great discussion in terms of response to a particular law system. Then, as I said earlier, I'm hurrying here at the end, but letters usually have the application section at the end of the letter. So the doctrinal section is over by the end of chapter 4. Chapters 5 and 6 is the applications. How do we live out what Paul has taught in this letter? Those who are free in Christ should do certain things, should refrain from certain things. Again, he says, don't return back to bondage. Don't go back. Don't do that. Circumcision, if you are circumcised, you've got to keep all the law. Not just this one part, you've got to keep all of it. And they were, of course, not doing that. Those who are alive in the Spirit, there's that very famous phrase, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5 of Galatians. Don't do these, but do these. And then he says at the end of the fruit of the Spirit, against such he says there is no law. Those great points that he mentions. And then chapter 6, how does chapter 6 begin? If any man is caught in trespass, you who are spiritual do what? Restore such a one. So one of the duties that you should do if you are led by the Spirit, if you've been if you've obeyed the gospel of Christ, you help others who are caught up in, they're bearing some burden. Do good to all men, verse 10 says. Those are the household of faith. And final reminder about those who trouble the Galatians. Again, we looked at this somewhat earlier as the chapter concludes. So I know I went through that rather hurriedly, but there's just a lot in this letter, and you'll have to pick and choose just in your class time. What am I able to get across to the children in terms of the main points of the letter are? There's lots of ways to outline this book. Just don't ever lose sight of what the main doctrinal part of the letter is. All right. You listened patiently this morning. I'm sorry I had to talk so fast. Wednesday night, again, we're going to start back up in the narrative, and we'll stop again, then get to 1 Corinthians. So just come to class prepared to discuss those, and you'll be all right. Thank you for your attendance and participation this morning. I appreciate it.